The scripture reading this morning is found in two places again, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 through verse 34, and then we shall read our passage in the epistle to the Hebrews. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 through verse 34. This passage is found in the Sermon on the Mount by our Lord, and in the 24th verse of the 6th chapter of Matthew we read, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why are ye anxious for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore be not anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Be therefore not anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is its own evil." Now we're turning to Hebrews chapter 12, and we're picking up our scripture reading at verse 4. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4. "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure." That, by the way, young people, does not mean that our parents enjoyed the spankings and the discipline that they gave us. That really means that it seemed good to them. We may have thought otherwise in those days, but that's what it means. "Chastened us after their own pleasure, or as it seemed good unto them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it." May God bless this reading of his word. The subject for today, as we continue our exposition of the Epistle to the Hebrews, is the discipline of life. The author of the book of Hebrews considers the Christian life to be a race. It is not a dash, nor a sprint, but a marathon. It is a race that is to be run with endurance, as he says in the first verse of this 12th chapter. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, of course, to enter the race, to qualify for that race, one must possess a new birth. The new birth qualifies us for the starting line of the race. And therefore, it is of no use for us to speak about running the race until we are sure that we are qualified to be in that race. And that comes through the faith that God gives that brings everlasting life. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." And it is not until we have been born again that we enter the race. And so if you should be here this morning in our audience and you have not yet believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are not yet in the race. You are just sitting on the sidelines. And so your need is to see that Jesus Christ has died for you and that through Him you may have everlasting life. And then, of course, there comes that moment when you turn from trust in yourself to the one who died for you, and you say, and this is all you need say, genuinely, from your heart, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. I take thee as my personal Savior." Now, the moment that that is done, one becomes a new person. As the New Testament puts it, we are born again. We are given new life. We have the forgiveness of sin. We become a child of God. We are justified. And all of the other blessings that pertain to Christians are now yours. And, of course, one of these blessings is that at that moment, you are at the starting line of the race, qualified now by virtue of new birth. Of course, to reach the finish line, our author says that we must run the race with endurance. So it isn't enough to enter the race to obtain the crown. The crown comes through endurance. Now, the track that you're going to run on is not a straight way. It is not an unhindered track. It really is an obstacle course. I said last Sunday it was a marathon because we are to run it with endurance. I called one of my track coach friends this week, and he straightened me out a little bit. He said, "Actually," and I'm putting into his mouth the result of his conversation with me, "actually, what I should have said is that the Christian life is a steeplechase because it's a race with obstacles." Now, when the Olympics were held in Mexico City, there probably was a steeplechase because that is one of the Olympic events usually, a 3,000-meter steeplechase. All kinds of obstacles are placed in the way. Water hazards, hurdles, and other things, I suppose. I never was very adept at running it. In fact, I've never even seen it, to tell you the truth. But that's the kind of thing the Christian life is. It is an obstacle course. And consequently, when we enter the race, we are going to discover that we have some hindrances. Now, looking at these hindrances from another standpoint, the Bible speaks of them as chastening or disciplining. The word chasten, which occurs in our passage here, is an interesting word. It comes from the Greek word for a son or a servant. It really means to train as a child. So to be chastened is to be trained as a child, to be educated in divine things. That, of course, may involve some correction along the way. So to be chastened of the Lord is to be trained as a child. Now, you can see, of course, the figure has changed. We are in an obstacle course race, a steeplechase. But at the same time, looked at in another way, we are being trained as a child. And obstacles or means of discipline are being placed in our way. Someone has said that the Lord's chastening is the whole range of life's stern discipline. And if we have lived long in life, most of us have had some of this disciplining from the Lord. The chastisements of the Lord, generally speaking, come for three reasons. First of all, they may be retributive. They may be caused because we have been unfaithful in some way to the Lord, and it is necessary for him to judge us. Take David, for example. David committed a great sin in the matter that concerned Bathsheba. And the Lord said to him afterwards that the sword shall never depart from thine house, David, because of your disobedience. And so David, throughout the rest of his life, knew the retributive judgment of God. The sword never departed from his house. Oh, he had many hours of wonderful fellowship and usefulness to the Lord. But there was always that constant reminder of the way in which he had displeased God. And I might say that David really was a better man as a result of his discipline than he was before. The second reason that chastisement often comes to us is preventive. Paul's thorn in the flesh was that. I wonder what Paul really had. Did he have eye trouble? Well, that surely would be a thorn in the flesh. I don't think there is anything worse than the experience of going blind. And if that was Paul's thorn in the flesh, then why there? And as Paul puts it, God gave him that thorn in the flesh lest he should be exalted overmuch because of the revelations that had been given to him. It's amazing when you think about it. You would never have thought that perhaps of Paul. But all of the things that God had given to him might be occasions for pride. And so as the apostle besought the Lord three times for this thorn in the flesh that God gave him, he finally realized that it was given to him in order that he might not have the pride that comes from these superior revelations that had been granted him. And so throughout all of the rest of the life of the apostle Paul, chastisement came to him preventatively to keep him from being exalted overmuch. And then I think the final reason for which chastisement comes, perhaps there are others, but the final one that I want to mention to you is educative. These chastisements are not only retributive and preventive, but they're educative. They are designed to teach us things. The experiences of life are designed by a loving Father to lead us to the place where we are deeper in the knowledge of Him or deeper in fellowship with Him. For example, take Job. Job was undoubtedly one of the greatest men of his day. And Satan came to God and said to God, Job wouldn't be the kind of man that he is, except that you've overly protected him. And so God said, all right, you can have Job, but don't take his life. And so Satan brought all of the judgments that he was able to bring under God upon Job. He lost his wife. He lost his family, he lost his possessions, and finally he lost his health. And Satan had thought that he would curse God. Instead, he said, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But throughout all of those experiences, finally in the last chapter of the book of Job, it is Job who says, as he speaks to God, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And as a result of the experience of the discipline of God, Job came to the vision of God, which he had never had before. And so the disciplines of God are educative often. The psalmist, as he looked about and saw the men of his day, said that he could not understand how they were blessed and how he, one of the Lord's people, was not blessed. He said, the righteous and the rich are living at ease. The unrighteous and the rich are living at ease. But I am suffering. My chastenings are every day, day by day, he said. And finally he said, the whole thing is about to draw me under. But then he adds, I finally understood when I went into the sanctuary and considered their latter end. And then I understood. And so the chastenings of God were the means of bringing him to an understanding of the fact that that which the righteous have throughout eternity is so wonderful that it far overshadows any of the disciplining that they may have in the present time. Luther once said, my temptations have been my masters in divinity. I don't think it's possible for us really to understand life And it surely is not possible for us to understand the Christian life if we do not know what Luther is speaking about. My temptations have been my masters in divinity. W.E. Sangster once visited a woman who was about to lose her sight. And she spoke to him and she said, "Mr. Sangster, God is going to take away my sight." He said, "Don't let him do it, Jesse. Give it to him." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, ask God for the grace to pray, oh God, if you must have my sight, give me the grace to give it to you." So the disciplines of life may be educative. Now, the passage that we're looking at has a number of lessons in it, and this morning I'm going to vary the methodology that we've been following generally. And I want to select a few lessons that emerge from these verses. And the first is this. The discipline of life is the proof of the love of God. Will you notice the sixth verse? For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Therefore, if the discipline of life is the proof of his love, then cares and worries are a contradiction of this. Now, I read the passage from Matthew 6 on purpose because it seems to me that there in the New Testament, preeminently, we have the senselessness of worry. For example, cares and worries are idolatrous, Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, we read these words. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. There are two gods. There is the true God, and there is the false God. He may find himself expressed in many ways. Worry about money is one. So that to care and to worry about this is idolatrous. It is the service of another God, not the true God. Cares and worries are unworthy of the nature of man. Jesus said, "Be not anxious for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" And so, in our Lord's words, we count for more in the sight of God than the fowls of the air. For us to be disturbed by cares and worries is unworthy of God's evaluation of the nature of man. Man is noble in the sight of God, not in his sin, but in his creation, made in the image of likeness, in the image and likeness of God, and now redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and dear to the heart of God, and of more value than the fowls of the air. And to be concerned about such things as food and raiment is to deny the nobility of the manhood that we possess. Cares and worries are utterly useless. Which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit unto his stature? Jesus said. Not only that, but they are unfilial. They are not the activities of sons. Notice the 32nd verse. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father. When a man who knows Jesus Christ as his Savior is burdened by cares and worries, he's forgotten his heavenly rank. He's forgotten really who he is. Further, the Lord said in the same verse that cares and worries are heathenish. He says these are the things that the Gentiles are concerned about. Now he was speaking to Jews who did not know God, who knew God, about Gentiles who did not know God. And so for one who knows God, to be concerned about his cares and his worries, it's a react as those who do not know God. It is heathenish activity. And further, he says they are earthly. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Food and raiment, these are earthly things. And finally, they are injurious to us. All the harm that is done to us when we are burdened by cares and worries. Be therefore not anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is its own evil. And so many of us go about worrying about what is going to happen to us, and that's bad. And then when the experience comes, and it does come, I've often heard people say, we often worry about things that do not come to us. But I would like to correct that. I always want to stand up in the audience and say, wait a minute, some of those things do come. And they do. And it's silly for us to say that it is not coming when we know they do come. But when they come, we must experience them. Now, why worry about them ahead of time and thus experience them twice? So they are injurious to us. Martin Luther, I love Luther. He has such a direct way of getting at some things, you know. And he once said about 1 Peter 5:7, which says, casting all your care upon him. Oh, that we could learn this sort of casting. But he who does not learn it will remain a man, downcast, outcast, cast off, cast behind, cast away. I'd like to explain that last. But nevertheless, that's what happens when we don't cast our care upon him. I ran across something that was kind of nice this past week. This is what it said. God's heart loves us. We are his elect. God's hand holds us. We are under his protection. God's mouth teaches us. We possess his living word. At God's feet we are resting. We enjoy his peace. So, the discipline of life is the proof of his love. Secondly, the discipline of life is the proof of our sonship. We read, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Now, those words were much truer in the day in which the author wrote than they are today. But notice the first part of the verse. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. You see, when discipline comes in the Christian life, it does not come in spite of our sonship. It comes because of our sonship. When you see a child that runs astray with no fatherly hand over that child, you can just put it down, that father does not love that child as he ought to love him. It's not a question of discipline. It's a question of love. The discipline of life is the proof of sonship, and involved in that is the relationship of love. And the father who loves his child will keep a firm hand upon his child because he wants that child to be something someday. And the one who lets the child do everything that the child wants, that is the father that does not love the child. That is the father that does not realize what that means for an individual. The other day, a daughter of a well-to-do man was murdered in very sordid circumstances. And there were circumstances of her choosing, and the parents had consented. And it came out all over the papers, and one of the remarks the parents made when they discovered what had happened was this. We gave her everything she wanted. And they little realized that that may well have been the reason that her life ended as it did. A proof of sonship. I remember a story I heard many years ago told by one of our great Bible teachers, Alvin McLean. He grew up in Iowa. And the man across the street's name was Frank Wills, and he was one of the choice farmers in that part of the country. When the prizes were given for wheat crops at the end of the year, he almost always won them. And he had a son who was a friend of Alva McLean's. And when they were children, they used to love to play together. And sometimes they wanted to play in the wheat fields, but they knew they were not supposed to. One day Mr. Wills left, and Alva and the son played fox and geese in the corn, in the wheat field. And of course, they trampled on the wheat. And he said he never forgot when Mr. Wills came home and came out where the two boys were. And he reached down and he grabbed young Frank by the ear. And he dragged him off, saying, I'm going to deal with Frank, and your father will deal with you. Dr. McLean said, for emphasis, and he did. But you see, because he was his son, he dealt with him. Because he was his son, the discipline of life is the proof of sonship. Thirdly, the discipline of life is the product of the father's wisdom. Notice the 10th verse. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, or as it seemed good to them. Earthly fathers attempt to do what's good for us. Amid my many fights with my sisters in my childhood days, my father was usually very fair. I got all of the blame. Sometimes, however, I felt that he should have been stricter with my sisters, and especially when they would laugh when he confined me to the upper room, my room, and told me I was going to miss supper that night. By the way, that was the reason why I was so slender throughout my youth. I missed supper so often. But when they laughed at me as I went upstairs to the room, I sometimes thought he was not quite fair. And just once or twice in my life, I think he didn't really mete out justice. They should have suffered a little bit. But you know, with our Heavenly Father, he never misses. He always does that which is absolutely just. It is the product of the Father's wisdom. And the Apostle Paul recognized that when the thorn in his flesh came from God, it came justly and righteously, because he's a father who cares for our best. Jerome said a long time ago, the worst anger of God that he can possibly expend toward us is when he becomes silent when we sin. And oh, it's a terrible thing, you know, to have a father who doesn't care at all. So I'm glad that when I get out of line, my Heavenly Father disciplines me. Fourthly, the discipline of life may be very grievous. Will you notice the 5th and 6th verses again? And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. He chasteneth every son, he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth, and then, will you notice the 11th verse? Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. There are two difficult things that often accompany his discipline: agonizing affliction and the apparent absence of his presence. It's terrible to get under the discipline of God and then to not only have the discipline of God, but also have the sense of God's absence in the midst of our suffering. Christians are not expected to disregard their trials. We are not Christian scientists. That is a very inhuman philosophy. The disciplines of God are very real, and agonizing affliction definitely comes, and sometimes the sense of God's absence comes. The discipline of life is grievous. This week I received a telephone call from a man who is a missionary. He asked me if I would go and see someone in the city of Dallas whom I did not know, had never heard of. I asked him why. I keep fairly busy, and I wanted to know why I should go. He said, well, she's been listening to some of your tapes. And I said, well, she's been listening to other tapes too, I presume. He said, yes, but somehow or other, she wants to talk to you. And to tell you the honest truth, I don't like to make calls like that. I'm awfully busy. And when it is someone whom I do not know, that I've never heard of, when I'm neglecting things that I feel my responsibility for, I don't like to take something that at first does not seem to be my responsibility at all. Let someone else do it. Why didn't he do it?
Well, he had gone by. But finally, I felt down in my heart I should go. And I had a most interesting experience. She is a woman who had a successful life and ministry in the city of Washington. She was with the government, had a nice position. But she was born with a severe curvature of spine. And after a number of years, paralysis began to come. And now she's paralyzed from the waist down. And God has given her many things. He's given her the ability to make her living. She teaches music. She teaches 27 hours a week. I don't see how she manages it. But she does. And she's a Christian. Her father was a Baptist minister. And we had a talk. And here I was trying to comfort her. She knew far more about suffering than I would ever know, perhaps. And so we talked. You know, it was one of the kinds of things that that have to do with the tape ministry. But then when I attempted to comfort her, she said, "You know, Dr. Johnson, a lot of times I sense the absence of God, not the presence of God." It was something I really knew nothing about. I said, "Let's read from the Word." So I turned to Hebrews chapter 12. And I stressed to her as I began that the things that I was going to say to her were not things that I was saying because I felt she was out of God's will. And she understood. And so I began to read with the fifth verse. And she punctuated my reading with a few remarks. This is what she said as I read. In the first verse, the fifth verse, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint." She interrupted and said, "I'll often do that. When thou art rebuked of him." Well, I read along, she made another comment or so, but when we came to the 11th verse, and we read here, and I was reading to her, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous," she said, "it surely isn't. But grievous," and she said, "it really is." These were her comments. And it is. The discipline of life may be very grievous. Now next. The discipline of life is under God's control. Verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth." It yieldeth. Now listen, if God were not in control, it would not yield. The author could not say what he says if he did not know that God was in control of everything that comes to us who are his children. Everything. It yieldeth because he controls it. It's under his hands. This is why Joseph can say, when he has been sent into slavery by his brethren, "It was not you who sent me, but God." But God. Always think of that story of the boys who lived in the city or village with a woman who was very poor. But she was a noted Christian. She was just as poor as a church mouse. And when she did get something, she let everybody know. And some of the ruffians in the little village, it peeved them a good bit that she would praise the Lord for these things. And so they heard that she was in dire straits, and so they rigged up a little device in order to get her her daily food. And so they rigged up a little device whereby they could drop a loaf down her chimney. And so they waited until they heard a prayer inside. And at that time, they dropped a loaf of bread down the chimney. It came bouncing down the chimney and finally bounded out into the room. And she looked around, and she immediately began to praise God for the loaf of bread. And they burst into the room and said, "It was not God that gave you the loaf, it was we." I imagine their grandma was not that good. And she then said, "It was God who gave it, although he used the devil to bring it." So
So the discipline of life is under God's control. You can be sure of that. Everything that happens to us is in the hand of God. And then the discipline of life is temporary. Did you notice that? Nevertheless, afterward, there is an afterward, always. It may not be in this life. It may be in the life to come. But in the life to come, we shall look at this past life as a sigh. The psalmist says, do you know how long this life is, really? That's it. That's your years. That's all. Temporary. Afterward. And so often the very things that we think are the trials of life are the means to the afterward. Take Mary. She stood at the tomb of the Lord Jesus weeping. Can you imagine that? Standing in front of the empty tomb, weeping. Why are you weeping, Mary? Because the tomb's empty. Why, Mary, don't you know that the reason why is because the tomb is empty? Don't you realize that you're weeping at the very thing that is designed to bring you great joy? And Peter on the water in the midst of the storm, when those who were with him in the boat saw Jesus coming, the answer to all of their petitions that had risen in their hearts, they said, it's a ghost. And so the deliverances of God often look as if they were ghosts. But our disciplines are temporary. And finally, the discipline of life produces fruit. Life. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Verse 9. Verse 10. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Holiness. Verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. So we have life, we have holiness, we have righteousness. This is the product of the discipline of life. It is in our pains, and not always in our pleasures, that we learn the deliverances of God. Or how can you meet the deliverances of life? How can you meet the disciplines of life? Well, our author says, first of all, we should consider not the sufferings, but the Savior. An hour at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ steadies the soul as nothing else can. I'll never forget something that Amy Carmichael said a long time ago. O Christ, beloved, thy Calvary stifles all of our questions. A love that can love like that can be trusted in this. Secondly, do not be dejected. Be subjected. When Luther stood before the legate of the Pope, the legate finally reached the climax of his words by saying, Luther, the Pope has more power in one finger than all of your German princes. And where are you going to be, Luther, when he acts? And he said, where I've always been, in the hands of Almighty God. Don't be dejected, be subjected. And finally, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Be exercised by it. Ask God why. And he'll give you the reason sooner or later. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. It is for our profit. It is for our life. It is for holiness. It is for righteousness. And it is a loving Heavenly Father's chastening. May we stand for the benediction. Father, we thank Thee for the disciplines of life. And we are so grateful we have a Father who cares. And as we look out over this congregation, Lord, we know there are some here who are under the hand of a God who is disciplining at this very moment. We pray that Thou wilt strengthen, that Thou wilt enable them to be subjected, to consider the suffering Savior, and to be exercised. And when we get to Thy presence, O God, we shall have the joy of knowing all of the reasons for the discipline of God. But we thank Thee that we have such a Father. And now may grace, love, and mercy from a loving Father for children who are loved.